At the end of the last session, I said that I had written an appendix or two. In this session, I'd like to discuss two of them. The third is really very simple. At any rate, let's begin with the first appendix, which is about the translation of the Bible. Which translation is best for Bible study? In order to answer that question, you need to understand two issues. That is, you need to understand something about the Hebrew and the Greek text, which is closest to the original. And the second issue is the theories of translation, which ones are more accurate. Well, let me begin with the theories of the Hebrew and Greek text. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, with several small portions written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. The original manuscripts no longer exist. All we have are copies. The question is, in which of those copies, those handwritten manuscripts, which of those copies are closest to the original? Let's talk about the Hebrew first. The Jews meticulously copied the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. They did things like count each letter on a page, copy the page, and count the letters on the copy to make sure they had the correct numbers. As a result, we no doubt have a very reliable copy of the original Hebrew text. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament was the Masoretic text, dated at 900 AD. In the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we had a copy of Isaiah, which dated to 200 BC. In other words, with the discovery of the Isaiah scroll, we jumped 1,100 years closer to the time of the original Hebrew manuscript of Isaiah. The differences between the Isaiah Dead Sea Scroll manuscript and the Masoretic text of 900 AD, the differences are very few and they're minor. In a few places, there are differences concerning things like the presence or absence of the article "the," or the difference between a singular and a plural. That's incredible! 1,100 years later, and we have that accurate a copy? That's unbelievable. There is little doubt, however, that we have an accurate copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, there are a few problems. In some places, the text in the Old Testament is obscure. On occasion, there is a word that only appears once in all of the Old Testament. But other versions of the Old Testament exist. For example, the Samaritans had their own copy of the Pentateuch, which differs in some places from the Masoretic text. There's also a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was done around 250 BC. Now, here's what you need to know. Some modern English translations follow closely the Masoretic traditional text. Other modern English translations practice altering the Masoretic text based on some other translation like the Greek Septuagint. So the first thing you need to know is about the text. And in the case of the Old Testament, there is evidence to indicate that we have an extremely reliable copy of the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the New Testament. Unfortunately, the care taken with the Old Testament Hebrew text was not taken with the New Testament Greek text. Consequently, there are a lot of manuscripts, but there are differences in the existing manuscripts of the New Testament, more so than the Old Testament. So let me just briefly explain what happened. From the time of the writing of the New Testament until the inventing of the printing press, Christians, of course, had to copy the New Testament by hand. Many of those handwritten documents exist today. As a matter of fact, there are better than 5,800 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of those manuscripts contain the whole Greek New Testament, and others contain portions of the New Testament. All right, so manuscripts are handwritten copies. Then Gutenberg invented the printing press about 1450. The first major product of the Gutenberg press was a Bible. It was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. In 1488, a Hebrew Old Testament was printed. The first printed Greek text of the New Testament was published in 1516. Erasmus, a Catholic priest who had taught at Cambridge University from 1509 to 1514, edited six manuscripts, those are handwritten copies, of the Greek New Testament to produce the first printed Greek text of the New Testament. Now keep in mind, by definition, a manuscript is a handwritten copy, which is really a copy of a copy, and then of a copy of a copy of a copy. A text in this conversation is a printed version of some of those manuscripts, and that's where the rub comes. Erasmus's work has been severely criticized. It is only based on a few manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. The single manuscript that he had for the book of Revelation didn't contain the last six verses. So he translated the Latin Vulgate of those verses into Greek. Between 1516 and 1535, he published five editions of the Greek text. The third edition in 1522 included 1 John 5:7, which had been omitted in his first two editions. Robert Stephanus produced four editions of the Greek New Testament in 1545, 1549, 1550, and 1551. His third and fourth editions agreed very closely with the fourth and fifth editions of Erasmus, which were gaining wide acceptance as the accepted text of the New Testament. Stephanus' third edition, by the way, is the first time the text was divided into numbered verses. In other words, verse numbers were first put in the Bible by Stephanus. Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin at Geneva, produced 10 editions of the Greek text. Nine were published during his lifetime and one after his death. Beza's text rarely departed from the fourth edition of Stephanus. One 19th century scholar said that Beza's text only differed in 38 places from the fourth edition of Stephanus. The King James Version relied mainly on the late editions of Beza's Greek text, which was very close to the editions of Erasmus and Stephanus. Then some printers came along in Leiden, Holland. In 1524, they first published their edition of the Greek New Testament. That text followed Beza's editions, but included some readings from Erasmus and others. Those printers printed a second edition in 1633. And when they did, they said, quote, "You have therefore the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted." The text received. The Latin is textus receptus. So, this textual tradition started with Erasmus, going through Stephanus and Beza, through several editions to try to look at the manuscripts and get it as close as they could to what they thought was the original, is called the Textus Receptus. The vast majority of manuscripts are within that family that is called the Textus Receptus. Now, if we only had a few handwritten copies, which were in basic agreement, then there would be no problem or confusion. But the plot thickens. In the 19th century, other manuscripts began to appear, and eventually an entirely different edition of the Greek printed text appeared. So now we have two conflicting Greek text printed editions. Here's what happened. In 1859, Tischendorf made a discovery of a Greek manuscript in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was appropriately named Codex Sinaiticus. Mount Sinai, Sinaiticus. That manuscript predated any manuscript known at the time. There was another manuscript. In the Vatican, there was a manuscript appropriately named Codex Vaticanus. Vatican, Vaticanus. These two manuscripts together were considered by some to be the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, let me pause. We have all these manuscripts that are basically in agreement. They ended up getting printed in some editions that became known as the Textus Receptus. The vast majority of manuscripts are in that tradition. But now we've got these two new manuscripts that are supposed to be a little earlier. So in 1881, two English scholars named Westcott and Hort printed a Greek text of the New Testament based mainly on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Other Greek texts followed, including the Nestle text and the Greek New Testament text published by the United Bible Society. All those Greek texts are basically the same in the sense that they're based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, as well as a few other manuscripts. But they're essentially the same. Thus today, there are more than 5,800 manuscripts, that's handwritten copies, and there are two basic Greek texts, those are printed editions. There are two theories as to which Greek text is closest to the original. The Textus Receptus, the traditional text, and there's another one called the majority text that's basically in line with that. That's one. The other is called the critical Greek text. Westcott and Hort, those two 19th century scholars, produced one, and then the Nestle text and the United Bible Society text. So you've got two printed Greek texts. The Textus Receptus that follows the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, and you've got the critical text, and the current one that's followed is the United Bible Society text. Now we get down to translations. The King James Version and the New King James Version are based on the traditional Textus Receptus. All other modern English translations of the Bible are based on the critical Greek text, which is primarily dependent upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. When I was in college, I was introduced to this textual problem of the New Testament. But after some study on my own, I opted for the eclectic critical textual theory. Matter of fact, I even once had a debate in which I defended it. As a seminary student, I heard nothing that changed my mind. After I graduated from seminary, I was a convinced textual critic. I followed these modern textual texts, which were based on those two manuscripts. And for several years thereafter, I practiced what is called textual criticism in my study of the scriptures. Then, inadvertently, I discovered some things I did not know. I'd always thought all the reasonable evidence was on the side of the critical Greek text, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. To my surprise, I discovered that there was not only a reasonable but a strong case to be made for the traditional text of the Textus Receptus. For 6 months, I did nothing but read material, pro and con, on the theory that I rejected as a college student. Eventually, I concluded that I was wrong, and I'd become convinced that the traditional majority text better represented the original text of the New Testament. The reasons I switched to the majority text are technical and complicated, but a brief account amounts to this. Number one, the vast majority of all manuscripts support the traditional type of text. 80 to 90% of all Greek manuscripts are in agreement. They comprise what is called a family of manuscripts. This family has been called by various names, including the Syrian text, the Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, and within that, the majority text. Erasmus was criticized for only using 6 manuscripts of the New Testament. The reality is that if any 6 manuscripts were selected from the majority of manuscripts, the result would have been virtually the same type of text. The question is, how does one explain the fact that the vast majority of manuscripts support the traditional text? Westcott and Hort's explanation was they concluded that this type of text was a late redaction of existing manuscripts about 400 years after Christ. They went so far as to insist that a man named Lucian did the work. But there is not a shred of evidence in church history that such an official redaction took place. Later theories claim that the majority text evolved slowly after a long period of time. Is not a better explanation that this type of text was closer to the original and therefore had more time to produce more copies? Now, there's much more that could be said about that issue, but suffice it to say that the vast majority of all manuscripts, handwritten copies, support the traditional majority type of text. Number two, there is unity within the traditional majority text family. There is remarkable unity within it. In fact, the majority of the Greek manuscripts display more unity than the Vulgate, which was an official 4th century edition of the Latin manuscripts by Jerome. That's incredible. The majority of Greek manuscripts consist of a smooth Greek text with no grammatical, historical, or geographical errors. The other Greek manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do not have such uniformity and contain numerous mistakes. So the unity is on the side of these vast majority of manuscripts. Third, through the centuries, the traditional type of text has been used. Until relatively recently, the church has only used the majority type text. It was used hundreds of years before the Protestant Reformation. It was the text of the Protestant Reformation, as well as the one used during the great revivals and modern missions since the Reformation. Is it not impressive that the church throughout history, until the latter part of the 19th century, used one type of text? Did God hide the best text on the back shelf of the Vatican and in St. Catherine's Monastery until 1881? Are we to believe that those two manuscripts are the best just because they predate the majority of by a few years? It is significant that both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have numerous mistakes in them and differ widely from the majority as well as from each other. Did God preserve His Word through the centuries? If He did, the traditional majority type text must be closer to the original because it's the one that is preserved. This argument does not appeal to everybody. It will only appeal to people who believe in the inspiration and preservation of the Scripture. But as one Greek professor said to me once, to what better kind of a person would you want to appeal? All right, what I've done so far is discuss types of Greek text. And it comes down to the traditional text or what is called the critical text, which is based primarily on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The next thing I want to discuss on this appendix is theories of translation. The task of the translator is to communicate the content of a written text into another language. The goal is to accurately translate what the original author wrote. There are basically two different theories as to how accuracy can best be accomplished. What is called the complete equivalent theory, also called the literal or formal equivalence, is the theory that says the written material should consist of words and structure as close as possible to the original language. Therefore, an accurate translation should correspond to the elements of the original word for word, phrase for phrase, clause for clause, sentence by sentence of the original text, the Greek text. In other words, you should have linguistic equivalence. On the other end of the spectrum is something called dynamic equivalent theory, claiming the issue in accuracy is determined by the response of the reader to the translation. Their concern is for the corresponding of thought and ideas, the equivalence of effect on the reader. Thus, there are two basic philosophies of translation: complete equivalence on one hand and dynamic equivalence on the other. Now, since no two languages are exactly identical either in meaning or corresponding word and structure, there can be no absolute literal translation. No formal equivalent translation of the Bible can preserve the precise grammatical structure of the original Hebrew or Greek text. Accommodations must be made in English structure for clear communication. A pure literal translation of the Bible would read like an interlinear, and if you've ever seen one of those, you know it's very difficult to read. On the other hand, all dynamic equivalent translations must have at least some formal equivalence to the original, otherwise it would not qualify as a translation at all. Confused? It is complex. Every translation of the Scripture is really a mixture of the formal equivalence and the dynamic equivalence. Nevertheless, that does not mean that the differences are differences in degree. While it is true that no translation is completely literal or completely dynamic at the same time, each translation was produced with one or other of these theories in mind, and the difference is one of kind, not degree. There is a sense in which the dynamic equivalent theory of translation has a legitimate point. Translators certainly do not want to be so slavishly tied to the structure of the original language that they produce something in English that is awkward and does not communicate what the original author intended. However, there's a danger. The tendency and temptation of the dynamic equivalence is in the name equivalent effect to explain too much. Once translators unnecessarily depart from the structure of the original, they begin to interpret rather than translate. Granted, word order must be changed to produce an intelligent English sentence. When such changes are necessary, they should be done. The problem is that once translators adopt the dynamic equivalent theory, they almost always make changes that are not necessary. Should not sentences in the original be translated as sentences? If the original author wrote complex sentences, should not the complex sentences appear in that translation? If the original authors were ambiguous, should not the translations reflect that? Does the translator have the right to omit words, important words such as conjunctions, which are clues to meaning? Must the translator eliminate technical words? If the translation adds words, should they not alert the reader to that fact by putting the additional words in italics? All right, with all that in mind, what translation is best for Bible study? Assuming that you need a translation based on the majority of New Testament manuscripts, the one that uses a complete equivalent translation, the best translation in modern English, in my opinion, is the New King James Version. If you prefer the critical Greek text, the best translation of the Bible for Bible study would be the New American Standard. The New International Standard, what is called the NIV, in my opinion, should be avoided for the type of serious Bible study recommended in our discussions. It often omits structural data that is essential to determining the structure and the meaning of the text. So, in the appendix on which translation is best for Bible study, I conclude, based on the textual issue and the translation theory, that you should have a New King James translation. The second appendix that I wrote was simply an outline of Bible history. The 10 periods, the patriarchs, the Exodus, the conquest, the judges, the United Kingdom, divided kingdom, the captivity, the restoration, the ministry of Christ, and the Acts of the Apostles. All that's just on one page, and I added dates, and you can see that in the manuscript. The third appendix that I wrote pertained to the use and abuse of commentaries. So let me discuss that appendix. Since sincere saints believe the only tool for Bible study is the Bible, they disdain the use of other books such as commentaries. They argue, I have the Holy Spirit. He teaches me. I do not need commentaries. Uneducated believers who live in undeveloped areas of the world have been known to claim that, and so have heavily educated seminary graduates who feel they know Greek and Hebrew, they don't need any outside help. Even purists among those who practice inductive Bible study may argue they do not need commentaries. They study the scripture firsthand for themselves. Commentaries to them are a crutch for the lazy. How does one justify, then, the use of commentaries? A biblical answer is that is rather simple. God ordained to give gifted teachers to the church. If it is legitimate to learn from a gifted teacher, it is legitimate to learn for a commentary, for a commentary is nothing more than a teacher's writings. The question is not, should we or should we not, but rather, why, which ones, and how? So let me answer those questions. Why use commentaries? One of the major reasons for using a commentary is to obtain linguistic information you cannot know otherwise. If you're a student of the scripture that does not know Greek and Hebrew at all, a commentary can supply grammatical and syntactical information and insight. Even the meaning of words can be helpful. For example, in John 21, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter replied, "You know I love you." There's no way an unaided English reader can know that there are two different Greek words for love being used. A good commentary would explain the meaning of the original words. Even those who know Greek and Hebrew can find helpful linguistic information in commentaries. No one knows it all, so commentaries can be helpful to all in the area of linguistic data. The second reason for using commentaries is social customs. The Bible was written thousands of years ago in a different land where people practiced different social customs than they do today. Sometimes these customs are obvious. They are so different that we immediately recognize them as being some kind of social or legal custom. A good commentary, which I'll get to in a minute, would explain the customs. There are also many customs in the Bible that are easy to miss. In John 19, Pontius Pilate offered to give a convicted criminal to the crowd instead of Christ. But the casual reader has no way of knowing that it was the custom of the day for the Roman governor to release a criminal during Passover. Pilate was attempting to get out of the dilemma by using that custom. Commentaries are helpful in that they explain customs the reader might miss. Besides linguistic information and customs, they're just observations. There is much, much more that can be learned from commentaries. Commentaries can assist students of the Word by noting observations they didn't make. To say that there are many observations in a passage than a student makes is the obvious. A good commentary will make observations in the passage that even the careful student missed. One other observation. Implications. Commentators will often teach students implications they do not know. For example, James 5 simply says that believers are to confess their faults one to another. The uninformed reader of that passage would not know that the Roman Catholic Church uses that passage to teach the confessions of sin to a priest. Is that application valid? Many would say no, because the passage says the sins are to be confessed one to another, which is a reciprocal pronoun, meaning the two parties are confessing to each other. Therefore, if this passage is teaching the confession of sins to a priest, it's also teaching that priests confess their sins to the confessor. Commentaries will often explain such implications of a biblical text. All right, we're discussing commentaries, and the first question is, why use them? The second one is, which commentaries should be used? Let me begin this discussion by pointing out that there are three kinds of commentaries: exegetical commentaries, expositional commentaries, and devotional commentaries. Exegetical commentaries deal with the original language and with the text of Scripture in a detailed fashion. That kind of commentary is usually technical and especially concerning grammar. An expositional commentary explains the English text. The author may or may not know Hebrew and Greek, but he or she does not discuss it in the commentary. Devotional commentaries are more applicational than expositional. All three types of commentaries are helpful. But let me suggest that you start with a study Bible. I would recommend the NKJV Study Bible, which I contributed some of the notes to, but I don't make any royalties out of that. They gave me a flat fee. Or the Ryrie Study Bible, maybe both. I own both. In my opinion, one of the best commentaries on the whole Bible is free. Dr. Tom Constable, who was a classmate of mine at Dallas, ended up being the head of the Bible department at Dallas Seminary. He has put his commentary on every book of the Bible online. Simply Google Constable's Notes. That will take you to the PlanoBibleChapel.org, where his commentary on every book of the Bible is there, and it's all free. Let me discuss how to use commentaries. Commentaries should be used the same way two porcupines love each other, very carefully. The key to using commentaries is to remember that the Bible was written at different times in different cultures using different types of literatures and language. Therefore, the Bible student has to study history, culture, literature, and language. That observation is the clue on how to use commentaries. For example, when reading commentaries, look for historical data. Do not just look for the author's opinion about what the passage means. Look for historical data, including cultural background and customs. See if they comment on the type of literature being utilized and the implications for the meaning within the passage. Notice linguistic information, including syntactical data and the meaning of words. Of course, many commentators skip history and language information and just give their interpretation. That certainly has its place. At the same time, the student should be aware the commentator's interpretation may not be correct. Donald Gray Barnhouse began his exposition of Romans 5:19 with these words, "I would be disobedient to the Holy Spirit if I accepted the explanation of this text, which is given in most commentaries." So, as you read commentaries, ask yourself some questions. Does the commentator prove his interpretation? Does the commentator simply give you his conclusion, or does he prove his conclusions? The best support of any interpretation is first and foremost contextual support, followed by linguistic data, the type of literature, and the historical background. Is the author prejudiced? Before using any commentary, find out as much as you possibly can about the author. What is his point of view? What are his prejudices? His predisposition to a doctrinal position may heavily influence his interpretation of a passage. Unfortunately, you cannot always answer those questions about a commentator. But as much as possible, if you can, that is helpful information. Let me sum up this short, brief comment or two on commentaries by saying, the use of commentaries is both proper and productive if used properly. The comments of godly men can confirm or correct your own observations. Perhaps the greatest drawback in using commentaries is that they so focus on the technical data, they often miss the message of the passage. One author said, both liberal and conservative scholars give their minds so strenuously to authorship, sources, background, that they had little energy left to spend on the message and what it means. End of quote. Interesting observation. In his commentary on Romans, Karl Barth complained that scholars had often buried themselves in textual problems so deeply that they never heard the message Paul preached. Spurgeon once observed, quote, two opposite errors beset the student of Scripture. The tendency to take everything secondhand from others and the refusal to take anything from others. Trina strikes the balance when he says, when a reasonable amount of time has been devoted to independent study, then the interpreter should investigate secondary sources. I have one last comment. Throughout this discussion, you have heard me refer to Trina. Many times I said, an author says, or a commentator said, but more than any other person, I quoted Trina. The reason for that is he has written an outstanding book on Bible study. It's a classic. His name is Robert Trina, T-R-A-I-N-A, and the name of his book is Methodical Bible Study. That is a superb book. Now, I've not followed it in this course. He ends up talking about observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. My biggest problem with his book is that when he gets to interpretation, he really doesn't tell you how to interpret. In the method that I have laid out in this discussion, I've given you a step-by-step method that will force you into the context and result in you interpreting the passage. However, Trina has a lot of good material, and as you've heard, I quote him many times. My prayer is that this material will help you discover spiritual truth for yourself. As a matter of fact, the title of this in manuscript form is Oh, to Know the Truth, and the subtitle is Discovering Biblical Truth for Yourself. And beyond that, my prayer is that it would help you to grow to Christ-like spiritual maturity.